Open your Bibles, please, with me tonight to Revelation 13 and also to Daniel chapter 7. Revelation 13 and Daniel chapter 7. I'm coming back tonight to what has become a series of messages on Bible prophecy, partly because I was somewhat plagued last week by several emails from a guy calling himself Brother Pete, who was trying to convert me to his position on Bible prophecy. And it encouraged me to keep preaching on the subject. His position is that of historicist amillennialism. That being the view that the book of Revelation has been fulfilled slowly and gradually over the past 2,000 years of church history. That Christ reigns spiritually through his church, but will not reign visibly or bodily on this earth. The Brother Pete firmly and passionately believes, and has done a lot of work on the subject, that the beast of Revelation, two beasts there that we're going to look at tonight, that the first beast is actually the religion of Islam. Religion of Islam, and that the second beast, the false prophet, is Muhammad. Passionately believes that, and is devoted to reaching out to Muslims, for which I would commend him, of course. He believes that religion of Islam is going to, conquer the globe, basically, is going to be the religion of the end time. And that the second beast is the false prophet of Muhammad. We do need to recognize that Islam is growing, obviously, by leaps and bounds throughout the world, very quickly in America as well, not only globally, but especially in America, where biblical Christianity is certainly in declension and decline. And there's no question about that. At the same time, however, I believe the number of Americans calling themselves Christians does remain pretty high, about 78%. Wikipedia reports Christianity is the most popular religion in the United States, with around 73 or 78%, depending on which poll you read, of polled Americans identifying themselves as Christians in 2012, down from 86% in 1990, and slightly lower than 78.6% in 2001. About 62% of those polled claim to be members of a church congregation. The United States has the largest population of Christians in the world, with nearly 247 million self-proclaimed Christians. Protestant denominations accounted for 51.3% of that, while Roman Catholicism by itself at 23.9% was the largest individual denomination. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that the Catholics are Christians, but I wouldn't also say that a lot of these people calling themselves Christians are Christians either. So, although the number of Americans calling themselves Christian remains rather high, most of those who call themselves Christians are either lining up, at the center aisles to get their cookie from the Catholic priest, or they're flocking to these apostate megachurches to hear watered-down, feel-good, prosperity messages from watered-down Bibles where they're being told that whether they're Protestants, Catholics, or Muslims, they all worship the same God. That's what's going on in the churches today. It's very quickly becoming as the Lord Jesus said it would be before he comes. Or he asked the question, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? Paul warned indeed of the falling away that I believe we're seeing today, the beginning of it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've looked at this passage many times, where he writes, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as at the day of Christ at hand. He said, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There have always been heresies and heretics and apostates in the church from the early days, first century on. There have always been those who made a profession of faith, but who later fell away from the faith. That's why, of course, John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. There were apostates back then. And they abandoned the faith because they never were truly Christians, as John says. There have always been apostates and heretics, and many who followed them in their apostasy. But Paul said another kind of apostasy would come one day. And I think that we're seeing the beginnings of that in our day, soon to unfold. And what we see is a global effort to unite the religions of the world together in a one world religion. With even many so-called Christians getting on the bandwagon, getting on board in a way that the world has never before seen. Which is, in fact, I believe, the very same apostasy or falling away that the Apostle Paul referred to, which ultimately will end up in the global worship of Lucifer through the embodiment of his false Christ. That day is upon us. Revelation 13, verse 1 says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Now this is the first of two entities that John calls a beast. Beasts in this chapter. And so the first observation we should make here is that this first beast, Revelation 13, is, I believe, without doubt, one and the same as the fourth beast in the vision given to the prophet Daniel. It's recorded in Daniel chapter 7, which is why I had you open your Bibles there at the same time. Daniel chapter 7, we see that same beast in the fourth of these four beasts, verse 1 of Daniel 7. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told us some of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from the other. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second, like to a bear, raised up itself on one side, and had 3 ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said, thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it 4 wings of a fowl. The beast had also 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth, and devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." And it had 10 horns. This fourth beast remains actually active and in power, we see in this chapter of Daniel chapter 7, until the day that the Lord Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. Down to verse 13. Verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." So we see this fourth beast continues until Christ comes and sets up his kingdom. The interpretation then is given by an angel to Daniel as to the meaning of the vision. And down to verse 15, Daniel says, "I was grieved. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are 4 kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." And that's the day we're looking forward to, amen? So these 4 beasts then symbolize 4 kings, or that in fact rule over 4 world empires, as we saw in previous message. Kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. That fourth empire remains, or is in fact revived, so as to be in existence when Christ sets up his kingdom on this earth. We also see that the beast that John described in Revelation 13, which was like unto a leopard, and his feet as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, is in fact a conglomeration or a melding together of those first three beasts in Daniel chapter 7. Those first three empires that went before it. The lion, the leopard, and the bear. So back to Revelation 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. There are various interpretations of this verse, with some anticipating that this verse refers to the Antichrist himself receiving a fatal head wound from which he is somehow brought back to life. But we see in the vision given to Daniel that the person of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition that Paul talks about, is actually only one of the horns that comes up on this beast. That beast of Revelation 13 is not the Antichrist. He's one of the horns on the beast. We see in Daniel 7, verse 8, I consider the horns. Daniel 7, verse 8. And behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So while it's possible that the Antichrist will have a fatal head wound and come back to life, it's not necessary. I think it may actually refer to the resurrection of the Roman Empire itself in our day. One of the heads on this beast, who assumed the religious title of Pontifex Maximus from the Caesars that went before him, and having lost in large measure the temporal power over the kings of the earth that he formerly held before the Protestant Reformation, and having regained global popularity and prestige and great political influence among the nations of the earth that we see today. That's what I really believe is the case here. Now, this beast, Revelation 13, is in fact a revived Roman Empire, but in the last days becomes a global empire. This beast has seven heads and ten horns. Those ten horns are ten kings, the Bible says, that receive authority to reign with the beast for just a short time. In chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 12, John says, "In the ten horns that thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast," so just for a short time. "These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Those ten kings here on this beast are the same ten toes on Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel chapter 2, and they're also the ten horns on the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. They're given authority for just a brief time, for what John calls 1 hour, to make war against the Lord Jesus just prior to his return, which to me means that they've not been in existence for centuries, as a historicist would say. They represent 10 subdivisions in a last days global revived Roman Empire, such as the 10 global regions called kingdoms by the Club of Rome, one of the many front organizations, I believe, and enterprises of the Vatican. Verse 4, "And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And it was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. This is that other horn that came up in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. There's a mouth speaking great things. That's the Antichrist. Verse 6, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. It was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." By the way, the patience and the faith of the saints has always been most clearly demonstrated in their willingness to suffer no less than death for the cause of Christ, for his name. Revelation 12:11, they overcame him, Satan that is, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and that they loved not their lives unto the death. That is the patience and the faith of the saints, be willing to endure death for Christ. Revelation 14, verse 12, same phrase. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." And I heard, John says, next verse, another voice from heaven saying unto me, "Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." This is the patience and the faith of the saints, be willing to die for Jesus. back to chapter 13, verse 11. Now we see the second beast. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. His number is 666. This second beast, then, is referred to as the false prophet. Later in the book, Revelation 16, verse 13, John says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So here we have the unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. For there are spirits of devils working miracles that go forth into the kings of the earth, you know, the whole world, to gather them to battle the great day of God Almighty. And again in Revelation 19, we see this second beast described as the false prophet. Verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that worketh miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So, the second beast then, Revelation 13, is a false prophet who himself reigns over an empire, a spiritual empire. The global worship of the first beast is actually led by this globally respected false prophet, which, by the way, ultimately is the great apostasy that Paul foretold in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So that apostasy then is this global worship of this beast, which will involve, I believe, global statism, worship of the Almighty State, the New World Order, or Novus Ordo Seclorum, depicted on the back of the global currency of the U.S. dollar. It's going to take some doing to bring the world to the place where this can happen. I believe it's going to take a great tribulation, such as the world has never seen and never will see again. I believe it's going to take warfare, probably nuclear warfare, being unleashed on a global scale, I do believe. It will take signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth the stress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking at those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, as the Lord Jesus prophesied. It will also take this second beast, this false prophet, who will go out to unite the nations of the world, the religions of the world, into one unified form of false worship and idolatry. As I said, there have always been apostates and heretics, and many who followed them in their apostasy, but there's good reason to believe that what we are seeing in our day, in this global effort to unite the religions of the world together in a one-world religion, even with many so-called Christians getting on the bandwagon, such as we have never seen before, is in fact that apostasy that Paul referred to, which will ultimately end up in the global worship of Lucifer through his false Christ. And I also believe that there is no greater proponent of this unification of the religions of the world together than the man that I still believe to be the false prophet, who I believe is none other than the Pope of Rome. Even after reading what Brother Pete said about Mohammed, the Pope of Rome, I do not believe the beast of Revelation 13, the first beast, to be Islam, and I don't believe the false prophet of that chapter to be the false prophet Mohammed, though Islam is obviously a great evil. And Mohammed was without doubt both a false prophet and a philandering fool and a pedophile. But despite the global advances made by Islam, there are still far more people globally calling themselves Christian today than there are who call themselves Muslim. A study was made globally on global religious diversity, published by the Pew Research Center in 2012, says that 31.5% of the world's population is Christian, while the world's Muslim population only tallies about 23.2%. That study also says that 15% of the world's population is Hindu, 7.1% Buddhist, 5.9% folk religionists, which includes Chinese folk religion, Native American, and things like that. Of course, the Pew Research Center includes the Roman Catholic population of over a billion in their tally of the global Christian population, with Roman Catholics making up about half of what it calls the Christian population. That same study placed the world's Muslim population at about 1.6 billion in 2010. Over the past century, actually, the Catholic population has more than tripled, from 291 million in 1910 to 1.1 billion in 2010. In my view, the beast, or the false prophet of Revelation 13, must be the one to whom the world agrees to rally around, who has gained the respect of all the major religions of the world, who will be able to unite them as no Muslim could ever do. I think one of the reasons ISIS was created, in fact, and I believe by British and American intelligence, they were trained, equipped, and funded by American dollars, in addition to providing another excuse for having the military American forces in that region to take out the Assad regime in Syria, but also to discredit Islam, to bring the whole religion of Islam into disrepute with the world, to make the world angry at Islam and Muslims in general, and to assist the false prophet in his bid to unite the world in a new global religion. And it certainly appears that the primary mission of this new pope from Argentina, interestingly, by the way, the country where most Nazi war criminals fled after World War II, assisted by American intelligence, what's called Operation Paperclip. You've probably heard of that. This new pope, who is not only for the first time in history a Jesuit, who administered training, actually, in the mystical spiritual exercises of Ignatius Loyola, which, by the way, is nothing other than witchcraft. This new pope, Pope Francis, his primary objective is that of unification of the peoples of the world, like nothing any Muslim leader is doing today, by the way, or could do. He has a mission to not only unite Christians of every persuasion under the banner of Rome, reaching out to Pentecostals and Charismatics and Evangelicals and Anglicans and Lutherans, but also overtly reaching out to Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists as well in areas of common cause. At Vatican City on March 20th, 2013, Pope Francis took office. He received an audience the fraternal delegates of churches, ecclesial communities, and international ecumenical bodies, representatives of the Jewish people and of non-Christian religions, gathered in Rome for the celebration of the official start of his ministry as the Bishop of Rome. After several paragraphs of greetings and thanksgiving to his predecessors and various sects and ranks of Catholics that were gathered there, he then had these remarks. "And now I turn to you, distinguished representatives of the Jewish people, to which we are joined in a very special spiritual bond, since, as the Second Vatican Council affirms, the Church of Christ acknowledges that the beginnings of her faith and her election are already, according to the divine mystery of salvation, in the patriarchs, Moses, and the prophets." He says, "Thank you for your presence, and I am confident that with the help of the Almighty, we'll be able to continue profitably that fraternal dialogue that the Council advocated," the Vatican Council, "and has actually been accomplished, bringing many fruits, especially in recent decades. I then cordially thank you all, dear friends, belonging to other religions, traditions, first of all the Muslims, who worship the one God," Pope says, yeah, "who worship the one God, living and merciful, and call upon him in prayer, and all of you. I really appreciate your presence in it. I see a tangible sign of the will to grow in mutual esteem and cooperation for the common good of humanity. So the Catholic Church is aware of the importance of promoting friendship and respect between men and women of different religious traditions. I wish to repeat this, promoting friendship and respect between men and women of different religions and traditions. It also attests the valuable work that the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue performs." So apparently this Pope believes that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. I've got a few articles I'm going to go through briefly just to illustrate the point, things this Pope's doing around the world. and others with him as well. First of all, here's an article from September 11, 2013, published in the Independent UK publication. The Independent UK. In comments likely to enhance his progressive reputation, Pope Francis has written a long open letter to the founder of La Repubblica newspaper, Eugenio Scalfari, stating that non-believers would be forgiven by God if they follow their consciences. Non-believers would be forgiven by God if they follow their consciences. Responding to a list of questions published in the newspaper by Mr. Scalfari, who is not a Roman Catholic, Francis wrote, "You asked me if the God of the Christians forgives those who don't believe and who don't seek the faith. I start by saying, and this is the fundamental thing, that God's mercy has no limits if you go to Him with a sincere and contrite heart. The issue for those who do not believe in God is to obey their conscience." So you can be saved. You don't have to believe in God. Just follow your conscience. Obey your conscience. Follow your heart. The issue for those who do not believe in God is to obey their conscience. Sin, the Pope says, sin, even for those who have no faith, exists when people disobey their conscience. This is what the Pope says. Let's all follow the Pope. Robert Mickens, the Vatican correspondent for the Catholic Journal of the Tablet, said the Pontiff's comments were further evidence of his attempts to shake off the Catholic Church's fusty image, reinforced by his extremely conservative predecessor, Benedict XVI. Francis is still a conservative, said Mr. Mickens, but what this is all about is him seeking to have a more meaningful dialogue with the world. Okay, so just forget the gospel. If an unbeliever can just follow his conscience, why did Christ have to go to the cross? And who needs the Eucharist? Francis signaled a more progressive attitude on sexuality, saying, if someone is gay and is looking for the Lord, who am I to judge him? By the way, sin is not defined as disobeying your conscience. Sin is defined as disobeying and the transgression of God's law. If it was a sin just to disobey your conscience, then a man with a seared conscience couldn't sin. He had no conscience. I'll just sear my conscience. Everything's okay. If it feels good, do it. Just absolute folly. This is the world religious ruler, the Pope. But see, the thing is, he's wanting to unite the world in what will be a statist form of worship. We're going to worship the Almighty State. We've got more to get through here. Here's one from June 7, 2014. The historic first ever Islamic prayer at the Vatican signals start of one world religion. It says, for the first time in history, Islamic prayers and readings from the Quran will be heard at the Vatican on Sunday, in the move by Pope Francis to usher in peace between Israelis and Palestinians. Holy See officials said on Friday the evening prayers would be a pause in politics and had no political aim other than to rekindle the desire for Israeli-Palestinian peace at the political and popular level. So, Muslim prayers there at the Vatican. Perez and Francis will be joined by Jewish, Christian, and Islamic religious leaders. The event will feature readings about peace by the clergy from the Tanakh, the New Testament, and the Quran. Francis will then read religious verses with Perez and Abbas, which the three will have selected for the ceremony. Another article from the Christian Post. Pope Francis on frantic quest to unite all religions under Rome. It says, Pope Francis' call for unity goes beyond the Christian community. During his recent visit to the Middle East, Francis called Israeli, Jewish, and Muslim leaders to join him in prayer for peace for their region. At the Vatican this Sunday, Israel's chief of state, Shimon Peres, will be joined by a delegation of rabbis, Islamic imams, and Israeli Druze community leaders, according to news reports. This week, not only did Pope Francis hold ecumenical services in the Vatican, where he prayed to the moon god of Islam, Allah, he also held high-level meetings with megachurch pastor Joel Osteen. U.S. Senator Mike Lee was there to represent the Mormon Church. Joel Osteen was enthralled with the fact that Pope Francis is so inclusive. I like the fact that this Pope is trying to make the church larger and not smaller. He's not pushing people out, but making the church more inclusive. That resonated with me, said Joel Osteen to the Houston Chronicle. That would resonate with Joel Osteen, wouldn't it?
Love it.
Joel Osteen with this big grin on his face. According to Westmont College, Francis had invited more than a dozen North American Protestant leaders to discuss the question, can we find common ground in order to advance the life and ministry of Jesus so more people can experience the joy of the Christian faith? The ecumenical meeting was a part of Pope Francis' ongoing efforts to bring unity among Christians. Previously stating in public remarks, divisions among us but also divisions among the communities, evangelical Christians, Orthodox Christians, Catholic Christians. But why divide it? We must try to bring about unity, the Pope says. This goes on. Here's one. Pope Francis in Turkey calls for end of all forms of religious fundamentalism.
Bingo.
That's right. There you go. The Jerusalem Post reports say that Pope Francis in Turkey called for an end to all forms of fundamentalism on Friday and said fighting hunger and poverty rather than military intervention alone were key to stopping Islamist militants carrying out grave persecutions in Syria and Iraq. I'm going to move on. Last week, by the way, the Pope concluded a brief and historic trip to Turkey where he prayed alongside a Muslim Grand Mufti, whatever a Grand Mufti is, a Grand Poobah. And he bowed to Patriarch Bartholomew of the Eastern Orthodox Church, which basically he's trying to end a 1,000-year rift between the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church. And there was a day when the Eastern Orthodox Patriarch had to kiss the foot of the Pope. But now the Pope is bowing to Bartholomew and asking him for his blessing. And so, I mean, this is actually very extraordinary. Pope Francis bows, asking a blessing from Ecumenical Patriarch Bartholomew, an extraordinary display of Christian unity. This is from the Huffington Post, Istanbul, November 30th, just a week ago. Pope Francis and the spiritual leader of the world's Orthodox Christians demanded an end to persecution of religious minorities in Syria and Iraq on Sunday and called for dialogue with Muslims, capping Francis' three-day visit to Turkey with a strong show of Christian unity. Francis and Ecumenical Patriarch Bartholomew issued a joint declaration urging leaders in the region to intensify help the victims of the Islamic State group, especially to allow Christians who have had a presence in the region for 2,000 years to remain in their native lands. The terrible situation of Christians and all those who are suffering in the Middle East calls not only for a constant prayer, but also for an appropriate response on the part of the international community, they wrote. The statement was issued at the end of Francis' first trip to Turkey, during which he prayed in one of Istanbul's most important mosques alongside the Grand Mufti of Istanbul, Rami Yaran. He was also set to meet with a few of the 1.6 million refugees who have crossed into Turkey to flee the ISIS assault in neighboring Syria and Iraq. This article says Francis, who represents 1.2 billion strong Catholic Church, and Bartholomew, the spiritual leader of the world's 300 million Orthodox Christians, called for constructive dialogue with Islam based on mutual respect and friendship. By the way, Eastern Orthodox doctrine is almost identical to Roman Catholic. There's very little difference. The Catholic and Orthodox Church is split in 1054 over differences on the primacy of the papacy. At the end of a joint prayer service Saturday evening, Francis bowed to Bartholomew and asked for his blessing. For me and the Church of Rome, a remarkable display of papal deference to an Orthodox patriarch that underscored Francis' hope to end the schism. So he's trying to unite the world's religions together. There's many more of these. It does go on and on and on. I got to skip some of these. Here's one. Pope Francis unites Hindus, Muslims, and Buddhists to sign a pact with Rome. This is kind of important. Vatican City, December 2nd. This was like, 5 days ago. Vatican City, religious leaders from half a dozen faiths signed a new Vatican initiative this past Tuesday, to end modern-day slavery by 2020, declaring that human trafficking, organ trafficking, and forced labor and prostitution are crimes against humanity. Pope Francis was joined by the Hindu guru, long name, known as Amma, as well as Buddhist, Anglican, Orthodox, Jewish, Shiite, and Sunni Muslim leaders in signing a joint declaration at an unusually high-profile ceremony inside Vatican walls. The declaration commits the signatories to do everything in their power within their faith communities to work to free the estimated 35 million people enslaved across the world by 2020. Tuesday's ceremony, held in the Palazzo in the Vatican Gardens, added more faith leaders onto the network's initial roster. Francis sat between Amma, the ebullient Indian guru known for her marathon sessions hugging complete strangers, and the small, bald sister Chan Kong, the first ordained monastic disciple of Zen master Thich Nhat Hanh, a Vietnamese Buddhist monk and peace activist. Alongside them was Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, head of the 77 million strong Anglican Communion, Grand Ayatollah Mohammad Al-Madarasi of Iran. Also present was a representative of Mohammed Ahmed El-Tayeb, Grand Imam of Al-Azhar University, one of the oldest and most revered centers of religious learning for Sunni Muslims. Their speeches were remarkable, demonstrating how different faiths all abhor slavery, but there were also some differences of opinion, etc., etc. Here's one where the Pope says it's wrong to equate Islam with violence. The Pope is saying that Islam is not a violent religion, which we've heard from Bush and others. Obviously, it's not a violent religion. The Quran just commands them to kill all the infidels. So it's not just the Pope doing this. Here's one. Rick Warren is definitely on the bandwagon here, trying to, you know, join Catholics and also joining Christians together with Muslims. Rick Warren says Pope Francis is the Pope of all Christians. This is a recently released video from Rick Warren where he actually refers to Pope Francis as our Pope, where he says, quote, in authenticity, humility, Pope Francis is a perfect example of this. He's doing everything right. You see, people will listen to what we say, but they like what we see. And as our new Pope, he was very symbolic in his first Mass with people with AIDS. His loving the children. This authenticity, this humility, the caring for the poor. This is what the whole world expects us Christians to do. And when they go, oh, that's what a Christian does. In fact, there was a headline here in Orange County. I love the headline. This is Rick Warren talking. It said, if you love Pope Francis, you'll love Jesus. And he laughs. He says, that was the headline I showed to a group of priests I was speaking to a while back. So in a second video, Warren lays out his reasons why all Christians should be united under Rome. He says, we have far more in common than what divides us. When you talk about charismatics, Pentecostals, evangelicals, fundamentalists, Catholics, Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterian, on and on. Well, they would all say we believe in the Trinity, we believe in the Bible, we believe in the resurrection, we believe salvation through Jesus Christ. These are the big issues. Sometimes Protestants think Catholics worship Mary like she's another god. But that's not exactly Catholic doctrine, says Rick Warren. Not exactly. Almost, not quite. There's the understanding of what people say, what are all the saints about? You know, why are you praying to the saints? Rick Warren says, when you understand what they mean by what they're saying, there's a whole lot more commonality. Now, there are still real differences, no doubt about that, but the most important thing is if you love Jesus, we're on the same team. That's Rick Warren. The guy's an apostate. So here's Rick Warren, an alleged Baptist preacher, pushing unification with Rome. By the way, Rick Warren is not only pushing unification with Rome, he's also pushing unification with Islam. He basically started this Chrislam movement in America. When you go online on Google and do a word search of Chrislam, it says that it's a religion with a couple of sects in Africa where people have combined Islam with Catholic version of what some would call Christian. But there's a Chrislam movement going on in America, pretty much started by Rick Warren and his group. Here's a picture in this article. This is from February 4, 2011. Picture of Rick Warren hugging his new best friend, whose name used to be Cat Stevens, and is now Yusuf Islam. Oh, Cat Stevens changed his name to Yusuf. He converted to Islam. And here he is hugging Rick Warren. In 2009, Rick Warren, founder and pastor of Saddleback Community Church in Orange County, California, addressed the convention of the Islamic Society of North America. Warren stated that Muslims and Christians must work together to combat stereotypes, promote peace and freedom, and solve global problems. This weekend, the memorial drive at Presbyterian Church in Houston, along with Christian communities in Atlanta, Seattle, and Detroit, will initiate a series of sermons that have been designed to produce an ecumenical reconciliation between Christianity and Islam. Reconciliation. When were they ever together? Why do they need to reconcile?
When Muhammad came around the Catholic Church.
Oh, right. Yeah, so they're moving for a reconciliation here between Christianity and Islam. In addition to the sermons, the Sunday school lessons will center on the inspired teachings of the Prophet Muhammad. Qurans will be placed in the pews next to the Bibles.
Oh, come on.
The concept of Chrislam, now embraced by such preachers as Rick Warren and Robert Schuller, appears to have immersed in a program on the meaning of love your neighbor at Grace Fellowship Church in Atlanta, Georgia in 2001. Says, like most Americans, we are pretty awakened to the true Islamic presence in the world of the United States, says John Stahlsmith, the outreach minister at Grace Fellowship. Jesus says we should love our neighbors, so let's become Islam. Let's become Muslim. Jesus says we should love our neighbors. We can't do that without having a relationship with them. So let's bring them into our churches and put the Quran in our pews. This is the thinking of Christians. People call themselves Christians today. Islam movement has gained impetus by statements from President George Bush that Christians, Jews, and Muslims all worship the same God, and by Rick Warren's reference to Isa, which is the Muslim name for Jesus, in his prayer at the inauguration of President Barack Obama. Only 30% of Americans have a favorable view of Muslims, according to a Pew Forum poll. Same time, more than half of the country says they don't know very much or nothing at all about the Islamic faith. On and on. Here's American Church to embrace Chrislam on June 26, 2011. All these churches are going to have this meeting where they're going to invite Muslims into their churches to pray. National Cathedral joined this World Chrislam event in July 2011. Here's one. Chrislam's Rick Warren partnering with mosques to teach that God and Allah are the same. There's a few different articles on this one. Here's a picture of Rick Warren. Here he is preaching to the Islamic Society of North America. This is from WorldNet Daily. Reverend Rick Warren, pastor of the Saddleback Church in Lake Forest and one of America's most influential Christian leaders, has embarked on an effort to heal divisions between evangelical Christians and Muslims by partnering with South California mosques and promoting a set of theological principles that includes acknowledging that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. The effort, informally dubbed Kingsway, caps years of outreach between Warren and Muslims. Warren has broken Ramadan fast at a Mission Viejo mosque, met Muslim leaders abroad, and addressed 8,000 Muslims at a national convention in Washington, D.C. Saddleback worshippers have invited Muslims to Christmas dinner and played interfaith soccer at a picnic in Irvine attended by more than 300 people. The game pitted pastors and imams against teens from both faiths. The teens won. Well, that's good news. Here's another article from Stand Up for the Truth. This past Sunday, a major shift was announced by Pastor Rick Warren at Saddleback Church that has many Christian leaders concerned. The Saddleback hosted a celebration of Jesus attended by a number of Muslim communities in Southern California. Something theologically significant happened at the dinner portion of the event. Only a select number of people were invited to the dinner. A document 1 year in the making was presented, which encourages Christians and Muslims to appreciate the similarities of our faiths. There's other articles here about that same subject. Here's a picture of one of the speakers at this conference at Kingsway. On the screen here behind the speaker, it says, Kingsway describes a path to end the 1,400 years of misunderstanding between Muslims and Christians by consulting the texts we each call sacred in order to form a basis that allows us the privilege to serve the needs in our communities together. What a weak excuse for this apostasy. Rick Warren believes that Christians and Muslims serve the same God, and so does the Pope. At least they want the world to believe that they believe that, along with their deceived flocks. You're right. They in effect, they do. They all serve the devil. They do serve the same God, in effect. That's correct. So as I said, there's always been apostates and heretics, and many follow them in their apostasy. But I do believe that there's good reason to believe that what we see going on in our day is this apostasy that the Apostle Paul said would come. This global effort to unite the religions of the world in this global worship of what will be the beast. And it's being joined by Christians as we've never seen before. And I do believe this is what Paul actually did foretell. And I'd also believe that there's no greater proponent for this unification of the global religions than the man that I do believe is the false prophet in Revelation 13, which is the Pope of Rome. It may not be this Pope, I don't know, but just as I believe the Antichrist will come through the office of the presidency of the United States, just as that the man that's there now fits that bill more than any I've ever seen before, I believe that the false prophet will also be the Pope of Rome. May not be this one, but I'll tell you what, they both qualify in my book. And so I do believe that this Pope's mission clearly is to unite the religions of the world in this global religion. In closing, I just want to remind you that Christians and Muslims do not serve the same God. We need to state very clearly that Christians and Muslims do not serve the same God. Allah, the God of the Muslims, is one person only, vehemently so, denies the Trinity. The one true God, however, reveals himself to man as a triune being, as three persons in one Godhead. The God of the Muslims says that he is not a spirit. But the Lord Jesus says of our God that God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The God of the Muslims is unloving. He loves only the righteous, by the way. But the one true God loves even the sinner. Paul writes in Romans 5, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were at war with Him, Christ loved us enough to die for us." The God of the Muslims desires to destroy the wicked. But the true God, the one true God, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, Peter says. Jesus said, "It's not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Ezekiel chapter 33. God says, "Saying to them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, house of Israel?" He does not delight in the death of the wicked. The God of the Muslims is absolutely transcendent, outside the universe, untouchable, unknowable. But the one true God is transcendent and at the same time immanent. He's both. He says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 39, "Know therefore this day, consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else." Isaiah 57 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. With him also is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Allah, the God of the Muslims, is unknowable, incomprehensible. But the one true God wants us to know Him. He says in Jeremiah 24, verse 7, "And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and for they shall return to me with their whole heart." Jeremiah 31 says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. But they shall all know me," God says, "from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity." Jesus said in John 17, "This is life eternal, that they may know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." The Muslim God cannot be known, but we are to know our God. Allah, the God of the Muslims, reveals His will, but never Himself. But the one true God has always revealed Himself. Back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, verse 8, "They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God." He revealed Himself to them, but they hid themselves from God. Jesus said in John 14, verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." You can know the true God. He reveals Himself to us. But the God of the Muslims does not reveal Himself. The God of the Muslims is not a father. He refuses to be a father to anyone. But the one true God is our Father, and He delights to be called our Father, by the way. The God of the Muslims, Allah, changes His doctrine and He abrogates His previous revelation. But the one true God is eternal, never changes, doesn't change His mind. The God of the Muslims has, by the way, no objective basis for the forgiveness of sin. No Muslim has any assurance of salvation, has no way of knowing for sure if he'll ever be saved or have eternal life. But the one true God is just and demands atonement for sin. The one true God is just and demands atonement for sin. And in His justice and in His mercy and His love, He's made a way for us to not only be saved, but to know that we're saved. Because He sent His only begotten Son into this world for one purpose, to give His life a ransom for many. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus said, "I lay down my life for my sheep." Muhammad never said that. He couldn't say that. The Lord Jesus said, "I lay down my life for my sheep." And He did that for the sole purpose of paying their penalty for sin, so that they could not only have eternal life, but that they could also know without doubt that they had it. 1 John 5:13, John says, "I write these things. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. No Muslim can ever know that. We can know that. We don't serve the same God. And for Rick Warren to push this program and say that Muslims and Christians serve the same God tells me that Rick Warren is no Christian.
Right. Amen.
And neither is the Pope.
Right.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I just pray you'd make us stalwart in this day, that you'd give us strength to stand, that you'd give us resolve and courage to stand in this hour of apostasy, Lord. I do pray that you'd help us to get the truth out, and that you would just bless this church as you see fit. We do love you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.